following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to one text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a text that's familiar to us, but I think it gives us some direction of what we're going to be speaking about this afternoon. The subject matter that I want to deal with is the Scripture's teaching on the objects of Christ's sacrifice. The Scripture's teaching on the objects of Christ's sacrifice. In chapter 5, verse 21, we have that familiar verse, powerful statement. For he, that is God, made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Another text that might apply to the same truths that are being presented to us concerning Christ, the object of Christ's sacrifice, is Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, where we read, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. In that text, we might read it, he became a curse for us. Or we might say, he became a curse in our stead. Or we might read it, he suffered the curse due to us for our sins. He is called the Lamb of God because he was regarded by God as our Lamb, our Passover. His substitution was in our place. He died to appease God's wrath against us. His death was attributed to the justice of God. And as that justice inflamed itself against us, his death was attributed to us. He was a mediator with respect to God for his satisfaction and glory. He was a mediator for us, with respect to us, for our being made right before God. He was seen between the heat of God's wrath and the guilt of the creature's sin. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now, as we consider the objects of Christ's sacrifice, it is very important for us to recognize that Christ could not be a sacrifice for himself. This is clearly revealed to us in the Scriptures. We understand this, I'm sure. But it's important for us to recognize that he could not be a sacrifice for himself. Daniel specifically says that in Daniel 9:26, when he says, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. He needed no sacrifice. Other priests did. He needed no sacrifice. He was the Lamb without blemish, and he never did displease his Father. Romans 9:5 says it this way, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. He lacked nothing. The Old Testament sacrifices were types of him. The sacrifices themselves in the Old Testament were not capable of sinning. They did not have a rational nature, therefore they lacked a sinful nature. An animal is not capable of sin because it is not capable of law. So its blood was not due to any sin of its own. Christ had no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He had no sin. So Christ could not be a sacrifice for himself. As much as we know this, this is still important for us to recognize. He was perfect. He had no original sin because of his extraordinary conception by the Holy Spirit, which made him immaculate. This is the meaning of all sacrifices: to be in the place of sinners, to appease the offended deity, to be kept from the guilt that ought to be punished upon the sinner. Now, in the Jewish sacrifices, it was the offerer laying his hands on the head of the sacrifice and owning the transference of his guilt on the creature, putting it, that is, the sacrifice, in his place to undergo the punishment deserved by his sin. By those actions was shown the transference of the sin of the offender to the sacrifice and the death that was due to him. The shedding of blood, where the soul of the animal was supposedly to be, was for the atonement of the sin of the soul of the offerer. It's not that the blood was the properly the soul, but because of the vital activity of life itself is seated in the blood, that is the picture that is drawn. The sacrifice implies the offerer's sin being placed on the sacrifice. So the order of sacrifices teaches us the objects of the sacrifice. Thirdly, every aspect of Christ's life is, as expressed in the Scripture, has relationship to us as the object of that sacrifice. All things in preparation for his sufferings were for us. He took on flesh for us. You know that passage that we refer to every year in the incarnation of Christ when he became a man? The passage in Isaiah which says, "Unto us a child is born." We generally think unto us a child is born. But it says, "Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given." It is our position as the object of his sacrifice. Everything in his scriptures related that it has to do with our Savior's sacrifice has relationship to us. It was for our sakes that he dedicated himself. Our Lord in John chapter 17, verse 19 says this, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might also be sanctified by the truth." For their sakes he dedicated himself. Another passage is in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, which is the testimony of the believer, that he gave himself for us. "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The objects of his sacrifice. Christ was a representative person for us. Just as the scapegoat was a covering for the whole congregation, that is, it represented all of them. So Christ was the representative person for us, as Adam was. They were compared. Adam was the type of him who was to come. And the apostle compares the condition of and actions of the one by the condition and actions of the other. What happened to us by Adam and what happened to us by Christ. The typicalness of Adam was that he was the representative person, the federal head, representing all that were in his loins by natural generation. In this regard, Christ is called the second man. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:47. It's not that he was the second man to be born. Of course, there was many. But he was the second representative man in the world. Adam was the first. He was the second. Now, as we consider the objects of Christ's sacrifice, we must recognize that we are in Adam. We fell. We sinned. The curse fell on us. He was our representative. We sinned in Adam, and as a representative root for the natural generation that proceeded from Adam. And as the objects of Christ's sacrifice, we were all sacrificed in Christ as a representative head for all that are in spiritual union with him. The one merited death and damnation for all the descendants from him. The other merited life and salvation for all that believe in him. So every aspect of Christ's life, as represented, as expressed in the Scripture, has to do in relationship to us, the objects, the object of his sacrifice. Fourthly, in the Scriptures, we also learn that the Scriptures are imputed to us as a sacrifice. Our sins were imputed to him as a sacrifice. Christ the just is put in the place of the unjust to suffer for them. Peter says it this way, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Christ is said to bear sin as the sacrifice bears sin. Isaiah 53:12, we read it. "He has borne the sin of many. His soul was made an offering for sin. He was made to be sin for us." Now this is shown in the kind of death that he suffered. It was a very sharp, it was a shame, shameful death. It was mainly a cursed death because God's wrath was licked into it. And so our sins, therefore, were imputed to him as to a sacrifice. But in this, it's important for us to recognize that he was not infected with our sin. This must be understood. It is not that he was infected with our sin. The filth of our nature was not transmitted to him. Though he was made sin, he was not made a sinner by any infusion or transplantation of sin into his nature. It is impossible that his holiness could be defiled with our flesh, our filth. Our sins were imputed to him as to a sacrifice, but he was not infected with our sin. But our sin was the meritorious cause of his punishment. Our sins merited punishment. Now this is seen easily in the phrases that we've already referred to. Christ died for our sins. He was delivered to death because of our offenses. And that clearly shows that sin is the meritorious cause of the punishment that Christ endured. Sin is the cause only by way of merit transferred. Had not Christ been just, he would not be capable of suffering for us. Had we not been unjust, we would not merit any suffering. But our unrighteousness put us under the necessity of a sacrifice. And his righteousness made him fit to be a sacrifice for us. Our sin was the meritorious cause of his punishment. Our sins were imputed to him in that the guilt of our sins were transferred to him. Believers are personally guilty, but by virtue of the satisfaction of this sacrifice, their guilt as believers was imputed to him. They, the believer then, we as believers, are judicially accounted as innocent. Christ, who never sinned, is put into such a state as he had sinned. And we who always sin are put into such a state as if we had never sinned. As we are made righteous in him, so he was made sin for us, often referred to as the great exchange. Now, as justifying righteousness is not inherent in us, but imputed to us, so our condemning sin was not inherent in Christ, but imputed to him. That's why the scripture says, he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He was judiciously charged in our stead with the guilt of sin. He did not know sin by experimental inheritance, but he knew it by judicial imputation put into his account. He knew it not in regard to its spots, but in regard to the guilt following the judgment of God. He was righteous in his person, but he was judicially pronounced righteous when he paid the debt. He was accounted as a debtor to God. Can you imagine that? This great, perfect human being, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And he did suffer for our sins. He was made a curse for us. The inflicting of punishment with our Savior's acceptance was the act of God's justice to declare his righteousness that he might be just, that he might declare his justice in our justification. Now, God could not place on his innocent shoulders of our Savior the full weight of the guilt of sin because he always pleased God. But he voluntarily became our substitute. And therefore, it is from his standing in our stead as guilty that the benefit of his death is credited to us. He was made sin without sin. He knew the guilt without the filth. He felt the punishment without being touched with the pollution. In his own person, he was in his Father's love. As he represented our sinful persons, he felt the stroke of the Father's wrath. The objects of Christ's sacrifice are free from condemnation. When Daniel saw in the visions that he saw several visions, and we refer to the one where he was told that the Messiah should be cut off, but not for himself. There is a statement of another vision in which it says, he, having seen the prophecy concerning the Savior's death and his crucifixion, his judgment under God's wrath, no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. That was the response of Daniel to the realization of the Son of God enduring God's wrath for our sin. Spurgeon makes this comment concerning this text. How much more faint must have been our great prophet when he saw the dread vision of the wrath of God and felt it in his own soul. To us, Spurgeon continues, sensations such as our Lord endured would have been insupportable, and kind unconsciousness would have come to our rescue. But not in his case. He was wounded, and in the terms of the Old Testament, he felt the sword, and he drained the cup and tasted every drop. Drawing the picture of what Daniel saw when he realized the awful suffering of the wrath of God upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Spurgeon continues, he says, in his natural body, every member suffered, and so must it be in the spiritual. Years ago, when my family was younger, and we would observe the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ's suffering, one of my daughters always had tears in her eyes. And Luke records this in chapter 23, verse 27. A company of people followed him to the cross, of him and of women who also mourned and lamented him. Spurgeon says this concerning those words. They bewailed innocent maltreatment, goodness persecuted, love bleeding, meekness about to die. And then he says this, appropriate for us to consider. But my heart has a deeper and more bitter cause to mourn. My sins were the scourges that lacerated those blessed shoulders and crowned with the thorns on his brow. My sins cried, crucify him, crucify him. My sins laid the cross upon his gracious shoulders. He continues, he is being led forth to die. He is sorrow enough for one eternity. But my having been his murderer is more, infinitely more grief than one poor fountain of tears can express. In the book of the Revelation, we read in chapter 5, verse 6, these words, in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Spurgeon says this concerning that text, if our Lord loves to retain the thought of his sufferings for his people, how precious should his wounds be to us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For he made him who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.